All right, give me a second while I move in here. Maybe you can relate. I don't know. Well, I shouldn't say that because I don't. You'll decide on your family if you can relate or not. And I don't want you looking around at any of your family members this morning after this. So I'm going to be watching you guys. But there is a documentary about Lincoln's assassination, Abraham Lincoln's assassination. That they interviewed some of the elderly members now, they'd be elderly members now, of the John Wilkes family, John Wilkes Booth's family. One of his 97-year-old nieces, great-niece, said that there was this unspoken rule, there was this unspoken law that you didn't bring up John's name, you didn't bring up the situation, the subject. In fact, there was a great sense of pain and shame related to that, you know, him and them being related to him. In fact, she said, quote, "God help you if you mentioned him." And so, again, I don't know if you can relate to that, hopefully not to that extent by any means, but we all, some of us have families where we're not, you know, the crazy uncle, or it's always an uncle that's crazy, right? I have several crazy uncles, actually. So, but, you know, it's always, we just wonder, and when there's someone we don't talk about, or a situation we don't mention, or there's things in our lives that we don't have in our history. And I can imagine for the John Wilkes Booth family that that's even escalated based upon, obviously, the situation and the circumstances, but just how, you know, everyone knows about it, right, in the and the publicity of the situation. And so that got me thinking, as we were looking at where we're at, and we're not jumping ahead, you know, so don't get too excited that we're going to skip the whole rest of the Old Testament. But we're going to start in Matthew 1 this morning. So if you got your Bibles, I just want you to briefly glance at Matthew chapter 1 with me. Because there are several things in here as we read through Matthew chapter 1. It's this genealogy, and we like to skip genealogies, especially in the Old Testament, because it's just a bunch of names that we can't pronounce, right? And so, but there are some interesting things that can come out of genealogies. And Matthew writes his genealogy of Jesus, of how from Abraham we can get through all the ancestors, and some people say that Matthew doesn't cover the whole genealogy. He might skip generations, which, whatever, but comes from Abraham to Jesus. And so in that, there's some different names that pop up, and there's a couple interesting ones. If you glance, I think it's verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And I don't know if you know the story of Judah and Tamar. If you don't, you need to read it, because it is just so interesting in the book of Genesis, of how Tamar prostitutes herself to her father-in-law in order to have a child by her. Basically, this incestuous relationships, and that's where Perez comes out, who is in that line of Jesus' genealogy. All right, jumping ahead a few verses, we have Rahab, and we talked about Rahab a few weeks ago, there in verse 5, of how Rahab was a prostitute who was rescued from the city of Jericho, when the Israelites go in to conquer the nation. And so Rahab is this prostitute who has this history that they rescue out of there, and she shows up in the genealogy, right? Jumping ahead just a little bit farther, we see Ruth, who is a Moabite, a descendant of Lot, who's outside a little bit of Abraham's lineage, unbeliever, a Gentile technically. But what's interesting to me is if we read in verse 6, so if you've got verse 6 there, it says David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. Okay, and I'm going to read way too much into this, and so I'm just going to disclaim that. Why does it mention her by her husband's name? Why is it the wife of Uriah? Right, we've got Rahab, we've got Tamar, we've got Ruth. Why is it put that way? And I got to thinking. Actually, this wasn't my thoughts. This was somebody else's, but it was interesting. You know, Matthew didn't forget her name, right? It's not like, I don't know her name, so I'm going to put his wife's name, right, or the wife of Uriah, you know, and that's not what happened. In fact, one commentator said her sin, that'd be Bathsheba's sin was so terrible that Matthew blushed at the thought of even mentioning her name. And that was one commentator's thoughts. And that's possible, right? Maybe Bathsheba's getting the blame for a lot of these things and what happened with her, with the affair, with the adultery with David and becoming pregnant and all the things that we're going to read about this morning. And so that's a possibility, right? And so keep that in the back of your minds as we read through this. Matthew's commentary or lack of mentioning her name might have to do with something like that. And we'll come back to that in a minute. All right. Jumping back to 2 Samuel, like I said, we're not going to jump, that far ahead. But jumping back to 2 Samuel, we are going to jump ahead a few years. Last week we talked about kind of the finished up David and Saul's story of how David's starting to become king and those kind of things. We're jumping ahead, I believe, and I didn't write it down, but I believe David's in his late 40s, early 50s at this point in time, somewhere in that area. And so we're jumping ahead a little bit. But to kind of give us the context of where David is, right? David is the second king of Israel, right? He's the follows Saul, who is the first king of Israel. And now Israel has been settled into this land of Israel for several hundred years. And they've had this kingdom then for 50 or so years that Saul was reigned and then into David's reign. What's interesting about where we're at in this story is that we're really starting to see the full breadth of what God is planning to do, or how God is fulfilling his rescue plan. Because if we jump way back to Abraham, because God started with Abraham to restore the people to begin this rescue plan. Abraham, and then he had, a son, and then they had, and the descendants after them. Is we're starting to see several of the promises that God made to Abraham being fulfilled in this time period. Where we see this land that they're settling into. God promised Abraham there would be this land that they could settle into. And God promised that he would have numerous descendants. Abraham would have numerous descendants to step in and to provide for, or to, he says as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. They're probably not that numerous. They could probably sit down and count them. And especially compared to our, if you look at India, India looks like they've got as many stars in the sky for people over there. But there's for that time period of that, and we're going to continue to grow this people, God is starting to fulfill these promises. And so he's chosen this people, he's using the Israelites, and these promises are starting to become come to fruition. And so we just start to look ahead even more and more and say, how is God going to fulfill ultimately the final promise that he made to Abraham, that he's going to bless the whole world through him? And we're getting there slowly, I guess, through this sermon series. But keep in mind that these promises are always in the background of these stories. These promises that God made to Abraham are always in the back of these stories. And so we're jumping in again to 2 Samuel chapter 11. But before we do that, just like we talked about 1 Samuel, and we kind of have two contrasting kings in King Saul and King David in 1 Samuel, like I talked about a couple weeks ago, there is a contrast going on here as well in 2 Samuel. But not between two kings, but between one king and David himself. And so we're going to see two different things happening. He's going to kind of be one way in the first half of 2 Samuel and back into 1 Samuel, and another kind of look differently from this story moving forward, and especially the way that his family interacts. In fact, there was a movie, I don't know if you guys watched The Simpsons. I watched it for a few years, and then we have one person that watches it for sure up here. Okay, all right, he watches it with Grandpa. Okay, sounds good. I haven't watched it for a while, but it's still going on, still new shows. It's one of the longest-running shows. But they had a movie come out, the Simpsons movie, in 2007. And the tagline on the promotional movies or promotional posters for this movie was, "See our family, feel better about yours," right? And that is the Simpsons, right? See our family, feel better about yours. And that's really, I think, what we can look at when we see the story of David and his family from 2 Samuel on is we can feel a little better about our family, because if you see, and it's almost hard to read the rest of 2 Samuel and what happens in David's family. But that's really what's, we can probably feel a little bit better. Maybe you can't feel better. I can feel better about mine anyway, as crazy as my uncles are. But just briefly, I have a chart, I think, up there. There it is. Quickly, just to see some of the differences between in David himself, in kind of the first half of his life and the second. And first, he's an eager, holy warrior where he's out there on the battlefield and fighting for God and his people. Here, starting in verse 11, or chapter 11, we're going to see him remain in the palace. Early on, he marries honorably. He does have multiple marriages, but it's done culturally the right way. Here, we're going to see the adultery with Bathsheba. Earlier on, we see him protecting Saul's life, seeing the value of Saul's life. But here, he's going to sentence a man to death. The decisive versus indecisive, prayers effective versus prayers ineffective, and then the thousands of followers versus, or attracting thousands versus losing thousands of followers. And these are just some of the contrasts we're going to see in David's life moving forward. And so just kind of keep those in mind as well as we read ahead. We're going to jump into verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, as we begin. It says, "In the spring of the year, when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him. and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And I just want to point out that last line. A lot of times David gets in trouble. Well, why didn't he go out? Why, you know, the kings are going out. Why didn't David? It may not have been as big of a deal as we make it sometimes. I was reading, and there was culturally at that time, kings didn't always go out. If they had a trusted commander that they could send out, they would do that. Because there were lots of things. And what's important, I think, for this story is David was still judging over cases. People would come to him, and he would make decisions on cases, as we'll see here in a minute, that he's still doing that. So David may not have been as big of a deal as we make it to be sometimes. But at the same time, it is different from what he had done in the past, though, as we know. Let's keep reading in verse 2. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, and then he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." My mind immediately when I read this, and we're reading it from our cultural context, and so we always have to remember that, is my mind immediately says, okay, why didn't the messengers say something, right? Why didn't they tell David something here or there, or, you know, whatever? Why didn't Bathsheba say something? What is Bathsheba's role? As we read earlier in Matthew, you know, when we looked at Matthew, maybe she had a role to play in this. Why didn't she say no? Why didn't she, you know, just stop, not come in this kind of situation? But then we have to remember again, too, this is the king, right? We read David's story. We know his background. We know where he's at with lots of things. And so we kind of maybe in our mind diminish who he is in that cultural context. But David is the king. You don't say no to the king for anything, really. I mean, he's the ultimate authority. He has all authority in that country and that nation at that time. And so you don't say no to him. You don't really even question him. You just do what you're told and you do what you are asked to do. And so again, and especially when you think about Bathsheba and the drastic difference between a king, male king and King David, and this woman who at that time doesn't have much more for rights than a child, you know, authority as a child. You're not gonna. There's just such a disparity between these two, and so we got to keep in mind again. This is the king, and David is has that much more responsibility. And the power and the authority that he has is significant and important for us to hold on to for the rest of this as well. I also want to point out, you see in there the line where it says, where David tries to find out who this is, and they say it's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, wife of Uriah Hittite. There are a couple things in that little phrase that point to the fact that David should know Bathsheba. Okay, I'm just going to throw that out there. You can believe me or not. I think David should know who Bathsheba is. First, it's Uriah's wife, and Uriah is one of this small group of military men called the Mighty Men that David would have known pretty well. He would actually probably have fought with them pretty regularly earlier on. And so he would have known Uriah, and so he should have known, if not, you know, who Bathsheba was specifically, he would have had that relational connection. And at the same time, he had another connection through Bathsheba's grandfather. Bathsheba's grandfather was actually one of David's trusted advisors. And so there should have been, even if David didn't recognize her immediately, when he is told that it's Bathsheba, he should have had alarms going off saying, oh, well, I know her grandma, her grandpa. Well, I know her husband really well. Probably knows her father pretty well then too, and all this kind of stuff. And so there's a lot of mixed stuff in here, right? And to me, it almost makes it a little bit worse for David that he's still making the decision that he's going to make with all of these connections, all of these relational ties that he has with this woman. And so with that in mind, we see that he's made this choice to bring her in, to use his power and his authority to sleep with her. And I, again, brings me to the point as well, is a lot of times we look at this story and we think, well, David's got this, you know, hormonal, you know, issue that he's, you know, trying to deal with and those kind of things. But at the same time, you just imagine if it's just about sex and if it's just about that situation, that relationship between the two of them, he has numerous wives. At this point in time, I believe he also has several concubines. And so it's not, if it's just a sexual thing, there's ways of dealing with that. So in my mind, and this is just me, and actually, in fact, what happens in 2 Samuel 12 points to this as well. It's not so much about the what actually happens between David and Bathsheba. It has more to do with who David is and the power and the authority and the control that he has. In fact, if you watch, and I used to watch CSI all the time, and I love crime drama shows, but if you, I remember them saying that rape isn't necessarily about the sex. Rape, you know, when a man goes and rapes a woman, it's not because of the sexual need and the desire there. It has more to do with power and authority and control. And I think that is really what's going on with David. Is he is the king, and he has got this power, and he has this authority, he has this control. He can take and do whatever he wants, and he's going to do that. And we see that not only, again, in this act of this relationship between Bathsheba and him, but in what he does to follow that, right? I've got the power and the authority. I'm going to take whoever I want, whatever woman I want, and I'm going to do whatever I want with her, and then I'm going to go, and I've got the power and authority and control to just cover it all up, right? And so he does that. He brings in her husband, Uriah, tries to get him to make it look like it's his child a couple different times. And when that doesn't work, he finally sends the husband out with his own death certificate in hand to have him be killed on the battlefield. And you can read the details sometime on your own if you don't know him. But basically, then David sends Uriah back out in the battlefield. And he says to this commander, pull back all the people, pull back all your men except for Uriah, and he's going to get, so that he gets killed. And so we see over and over and over again David's use of power and authority and the control that he tries to have of this situation. And then we see Nathan. In the next chapter, chapter 12, we see Nathan step in. And again, the story that Nathan's going to tell, and I want to read it because I just love this story, just reveals to me the nature of David's heart at this time. Okay, so 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 4. So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. And Nathan came to him and said to David, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat his morsels, drink from his cup, lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. And there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for this guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Again, David is a judge, and so Nathan brings him this case, and the context that David's going to make a decision for these two men, and so it's interesting too as well that in that story that Nathan gives him, there's nothing about murder and there's nothing about adultery. The story is about the abuse of the rich man's power, the rich man's authority, the rich man's plenty, taking advantage of an innocent and maybe even beleaguered little, kind of a little man. He's, I don't know how big he is, but, you know, a poor, innocent, almost oppressed man. And so the story is about the authority and the power that he has. Verse 5 tells us David's response. It says, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Right, we see David's response. Anger. Maybe even a certain amount of hatred for him, right? He deserves to die. And the irony in that story, right, is the response of David, and, you know, obviously what David has just done, but just even David's response to it, right? The fact that he says this man deserves to die. And then he goes on to say, well, he pays fourfold. And looking at, again, David is the representation of God on earth, you know, of God's representation on earth, and he is supposed to be the one that dispenses God's law, right? What we see in the law that Moses gave to the people are supposed to live by God, or David is supposed to administer that law. He's supposed to put that law into practice. And so his first response, obviously, is this man deserves to die. That's an overreaction for the situation just because it's an emotional thing. But his second response is the fourfold. And the fourfold was the legal right, right? You take, if someone stole my lamb, regardless of whether it's a pet lamb or not, you pay me back four, right? So it's that's the legal number, and that's what David says. But what's interesting, do we know, and you probably can guess, the penalty in that according to the law for adultery? And if you don't know what that is, you certainly know what the penalty for murder is, right? Both of those, adultery and murder, are both capital offenses. And so the fact that David responds to this man stealing a lamb to say he should die, when he himself, David, legally should be condemned to death because of his adultery, because of his murdering of Uriah, it just adds to the irony and the situation that we see within David's life. Unfortunately for David, he doesn't have to face immediate death. In fact, he doesn't have to face it from a legal standpoint, but there will be ramifications. In fact, it says in verse 10 of chapter 12, it says this, Nathan is saying this, "Therefore," I got that, "therefore the sword shall never depart from your house," from David's house, "because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And so though David doesn't face the legal consequences of death and you know, being cut off, he does face some other consequences. And again, like I said before, if you read on the rest of 2 Samuel, there are so many just disparaging stories that happen in David's life. The atrocities that he'll face, the incest, the anarchy, brothers killing each other. This baby that they've conceived with, David and Bathsheba has conceived, that baby is going to die. And then there's going to be his sons rising up against him to try to take his throne. But what's well worth pointing out, again, is David's response. First, his response is anger towards this man. And then when Nathan confronts him and says, "This is actually you, David. You are this man. You are this rich man who has destroyed this poor man's life and killed him, taken everything from him." And when David realizes that, when David is confronted with what he's done, his response in verse 13 is, "I have sinned against the Lord." And that doesn't seem like much. And I think if that's all we had, we might wonder, is that, you know, how sorry is David and how does he really feel about this? But we have more. If we read Psalm 51, which we'll read part of here in just a minute, we see David's actual heart and mentality in this in Psalm 51. And we see just the repentant nature and the humility that he comes to God with. And it's because of where his heart is and because of his attitude and not so much maybe his words that God responds then this way. And continuing in verse 13, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." And so immediately as David responds and saying, "I have sinned against the Lord," God says, I forgive you. God says, "I am not going to kill you. You're not going to be cut off, and our relationship can be restored." And it's amazing to me that in this context, especially looking at what the law would require, God doesn't make David do a sacrifice. God doesn't have him jump through all these hoops. God doesn't say, "Okay, once you do all these things, David," I just think of the Catholics and think, you know, 10 Hail Marys and a whatever. Sorry, I shouldn't go there. That's not nice. Someone would know this morning if I asked him, I'm sure. So, you know, but God doesn't make him go through all of these hoops. He says, I'm not going to count them against you. You're not going to die. That doesn't mean there's not consequences, but our relationship, the relationship between David and God can be restored and can be renewed. And it's amazing to me that if we jump ahead again to Matthew chapter 1 and we look at the narrative, or actually the genealogy of where David shows up, but Bathsheba's name doesn't show up. We could assume, well, maybe that's because Bathsheba, right, and her choices and her fault in that. But I can also see the opposite of that is that we're not going to mention Bathsheba, or Matthew's not going to write the name of Bathsheba, because it's not so much about Bathsheba, it's about David. We're going to highlight David, and David's highlighted, obviously, throughout Jesus' life, but we're going to highlight David. Not because he was so great all the time, not because he accomplished all these things, but because David had huge flaws. Because David made huge mistakes. And that's probably one of my favorite things about the Bible, is that we can see in almost all these major characters throughout the whole Bible, throughout from beginning to the end, these major character flaws. We see the good things they do, right, and the successes they have, but we see really high, really significant character flaws. And we can start to see how then partially that reveals just the human condition and how we can, I think, trust the Bible more because of that. But we can also see in our own lives, in our own heart, is I'm maybe not that far from David. We're maybe not that different from him. You know, if he's a man after God's own heart, if he's made all these good and righteous decisions, and then he can do something horrendous and atrocious like this, how far are we away from taking a step or two, from using authority and power to abuse something or abuse a situation or abuse a person? How far am I away? How far are we away from doing something that is a complete lie and cheating or fudging things or trying to cover up things or make things not as bad as they maybe are, or to pass the buck or to absolutely, you know, this is all of us, but blame other people. Well, it's their fault, right? She did that. And how close are we to being able to cross into that world? And if David is that close, if David is able to make those steps, then we're not that far from that. And I just think that's so important for us to hold into our hearts and minds, because it's so easy to say, well, I've done all these things and I've done all these right things and I'd never do that, or I'd never do this, or look at them and I can't believe that, and those kind of things. And it's so important for us to remember that we're not that far from that. That we can take steps, that we can have if our mentality and our attitude and things aren't kept in check, then we can easily take steps into that. But I also think it's important, especially in terms of God's great rescue plan, that even if we do make those steps, even if we are that close to the line, that we have a God who is primarily a God, not of judgment or condemnation, but a God who is willing to love and willing to forgive, a God who is ultimately a God of mercy and grace. The prayer I've been doing, I do a book of common, kind of the Book of Common Prayer, and so three times a day I do prayer readings, and one every day, three times a day for a whole week, it's the same prayer, if that makes sense. So morning, afternoon, evening, it's the same prayer, and you do that all week, just kind of get a repetition. And last week, the prayer started this way. It said, Oh God, you declare your might, your almighty, I'll start again. Oh God, you declare your almighty power chiefly in showing mercy and pity. You show your almighty power chiefly in showing mercy and pity. God's power and God's authority and the things God does and shows who he is shown primarily in his mercy and his pity. And that's, again, where Jesus steps in and where we can interact and meet with Jesus, is no matter where we're at, no matter how far we've gone, no matter what situation we may find ourselves in, is that first and foremost, we need to look to the cross. Just like the children's story said, if we worry, if we're stressed, if we're anxious about things, we need to look to Jesus. We need to look to the cross. We need to look at what he's done for us and how that fits into God's great rescue plan. But the second thing we need to do is have the heart and attitude of Jesus. The heart and attitude of David. The heart and attitude of David, especially the heart and attitude we see in Psalm 51. And so as we close our time this morning, I just want to read the first few verses from the Message translation, just because it comes across a little bit better, I think, of how God interacts with us, but how we can interact and need to interact with him regularly too. It says this, generous in love, God give grace. Huge in mercy, wipe out my bad record. Scrub away my guilt. Soak out my sins in your laundry. I know how bad I've been. My sins are staring me down. You're the one I violated, and you've seen it all, seen the full extent of my evil. You have all the facts before you. Whatever you decide about me is fair. I've been out of step with you for a long time. In the wrong, even since before I was born. What you're after is truth from the inside out. Enter me then. Conceive a new, true life. And I hope that's our prayer every day. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we come to you as humble sinners, as people who don't get it right even most of the time, probably. But we come to you knowing that you are a God of mercy and a God of forgiveness, that you sent Jesus as part of your great rescue plan to restore us back to you. As you forgave David for the things that he did, as you brought him back in that relationship with you, we know that you do that and can do that for us. And I pray that we step into that here this morning. Pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team can come on forward.